Recorded message number 408, TL 408, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 27. This chapter is one that brings forth a lamentation upon Tyre, as we will see in the second verse. Again, as he does over and over, Ezekiel declares, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Now thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people of for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Thy borders are in the midst of the seas, thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy shipboards of fir trees of senner. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for thee." Tyre is set forth as a beautiful ship, as if it were a beautiful ship sailing the ocean. That is the figure of speech used here to set forth the glories of Tyre. In verse 6, "Of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars. The companies of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory, brought out of the isles of Kittim. Fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail, blue and purple, two different kinds of cloth from the isles of Elisha, was that which covered thee. The inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad were thy mariners. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee were thy pilots. The ancients of Gebel and the wise men thereof were in thee thy caulkers. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. They of Persia and of Lud and of Phut were in thine army, thy men of war. They hanged the shield and helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness, thy great beauty. The men of Arvad with thine army were upon thy walls round about, and the Gamadams were in thy towers. They hang their shields upon thy walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches. With silver, iron, tin, lead, they traded in thy fairs. Javan, Tubal, and Meshach, they were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. They of the house of Togarma traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. The men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thine hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. Syria was thy merchant by reason of multitude of the wares of thy making. They occupied in thy fairs with emeralds, purple embroidered work, and fine linen, and coral and agate. Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat of minutes, and panic, and honey, and oil, and balm. Damascus was thy merchant, a multitude of thy wares of thy making, for the multitude of all riches, in the wine of Helbon and white wool. Dan also, and Javan, going to and fro, occupied in thy fairs. Bright Arn, Cassia, and Calamus were in thy market. Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats. In these were they thy merchants. The merchants of Sheba and Reama, they were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with chief of all spices and with all precious stones and gold. Haran and Cana and Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Asher and Chilmad were thy merchants. These were thy merchants in all sorts of things. In blue clothes and broidered work, in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of silver, among thy merchandise. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished, and made very glorious in the midst of the sea. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind has broken thee in the midst of the seas. You see, this is the figure of a ship taken up once again. Now the 27th verse, thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, thy caulkers and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and all the companies in the midst of thee, shall fall in the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. They're all going to perish, fall in the sea in the days of your ruin. The suburbs shall sake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots. All that handle the oar, the mariners, and all the pilots of the sea, shall come down their ships, and shall stand upon the land, and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and shall wallow themselves in ashes, and they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird them with sackcloth, and they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy wares went forth out of the sea, you filled many people. You did enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of your riches and your merchandise. In the time when you shall be broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fail. All inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee. The isles there mean the coast, and their kings shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shall be, for thou shalt not be any more in perpetuity. The Hebrew word is olam, a word that basically has the meaning, as I've told you many times, of ever flowing, and it has to do with perpetuity, with continuousness. And Tyre would just cease to exist and never again be a great city. Now, that chapter simply describes her wealth, how she became wealthy, the great amounts of merchandise were brought to her. It was a commercial city, a trading city, and a city of great glory. Now, in chapter 28, we have the rebuke of the king of Tyre. And again, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Notice here he speaks of the prince of Tyrus. It does not call him the king, although he was, but it seems like that he was so manipulated by Satan, the arch enemy of God, that he is spoken of here as being only a prince. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, though you set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. This was his boast, his claim. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and has gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised, of those that have no connection, no relationship, and then to God. Die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. This was to be the fate of the king of Tyrus, who here is referred to as a prince. Now it goes on and say, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. First it was the prince of Tyrus, but now it's called the king of Tyrus. This is the one who motivated and who energized the real master who was behind the puppet, who was the king of Tyre. And so here it says the king of Tyre. Now, one could not be both king and prince, yet it's used in Scripture that way. So the real monarch of Tyre, the real monarch was Satan, and the king of Tyre was really just a prince under the control of Satan. So I am convinced, and I believe many other most careful Bible students are convinced, that the words really change here, and that this is speaking of Satan, the enemy of God. Now, once again, the prince and the king are identical, and they're not different persons. They're not different persons. But what is said now of the ruler of Tyrus as king, this could never be said of a human being. For hardly any description that is given here could in any way be applied to the ancient king of Tyrus. Now, this description does fit another being. The person, this one who was at one time the greatest and the most wonderful creature of God, but this one has become a fallen creature and an enemy of God. You know, many people have difficulty in believing in Satan and in the powers of Satan. That is because that they take the attitude that the human race is the only company of beings that exist in this universe. They refuse to recognize any such thing as another company of beings that we might well call angelic beings, another company of beings that we might well call spirit beings. Now, I'm going to confess freely that I do not know very much about angelic beings. I do not know very much about spirit beings. Because the witness of the Bible is very sparse. The Bible mentions these beings without giving us any record concerning them. And I don't want to imagine things and speak where the Word of God is not spoken. But since the Bible refers to them again and again, I believe that there is an order of beings called human beings, order of being called angelic beings, order of being called spirit beings. But among those angelic beings, there are different categories, and we might mention the cherubim as being one category, and the seraphim as being another category. And we could even speak among the angels of there being the archangel, the ruling angel, and so on. Now, these are just plain, simple facts that I know from the Word, and these are the words that I would give you. Now, if among angelic beings, or let me rephrase that, if among human beings, if there would be one who we will say was born with, shall we say, with great abilities, great powers, great brains, and so on. We could take men with the ability to write like James Meekins. Now, as one who tries to write and would even like to be a writer of probably historical novels, but never have attempted it really, because my duty is to find the truth in God's Word and to set that forth as best I can in writing. I never claim to be a great writer or a good writer. I have just simply sought from God and trained myself, if I possibly can, to take great and complex truths and try to make this so that they can be understood by the simplest reader. That is my desire and my purpose. But when I think of a man with the ability of James Meissner, whatever he writes upon, whatever it has to do with in the way of his great historical novels and so on, I simply marvel at the ability, the mind that a man must have to do this. Thousands would do it if they could, but they can't do it because there's just one Meissner, and that's all that they can do. But let us suppose that a man with the great abilities of Meissner should suddenly develop a great hatred for God, as some have done. We could mention men like Robert J. Ingersoll, and we could mention other writers who have done so, but so supposing someone like Meissner would simply determine to turn his abilities, natural abilities, and all of his wisdom, power with words, and to use this contrary to God, contrary to the truth of God, contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you could see that he could do more. He could certainly do more than some, shall we say, a little preacher down in Pepperwood Creek, Tennessee, who suddenly turns from the truth and falls into sin. Now, I believe that with all my heart that there was an anointed cherubim, meaning a designated cherubim, who had great responsibility in the sight of God, and for this there were created in him abilities and powers and forces which was not even the privilege of other cherubim. And this one, because of his great power and grandeur, that he determined to put his throne even above the throne of the God that created him, and so fell. And therefore we have this inveterate enemy, we have this malignant enmity of God as the result of this. And he still has great force, he still has great power. He did not lose this, no more than Meissner would lose his ability to write if he suddenly turned against God. Now, I know God could take it away from him. Even though it is a natural ability, it's not a divine ability. He doesn't write by inspiration. But he wouldn't lose that power if he would suddenly turn against God. He wouldn't lose the ability, the brain that he has, by which he produces these books. Now, these words, where it says, thus saith the Lord God, you seal up the sum. The sum is just sealed up in thee, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The most attractive of God's creatures. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Something that could never have been said of a man, but certainly could be said of Satan. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And this could well refer to the paradise that the world was, even the before the it became waste and empty, which could have been connected with the fall of Satan. Now, it says, you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold. And thy workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. All of these marvelous beauties and abilities were right there in the day that he was created. The language is highly figurative, yet it is more full of meaning than if it would have been just put in plain terms. But here we're dealing now with a created being, one not produced by birth, but one who was produced by creation, and these powers and these abilities were put in him there in the day that he was created. Then it says, you are the anointed cherub, the designated cherub, and the word cherub is singular, where cherubim would be plural. We speak of a cherub as a beautiful little child, but that's not what it means. This is one of the cherubim, is singular, and he says, "You are the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. I have set thee so. You were upon the holy mountain of God." This one that could cover, he was given the privilege, the high honor, of guarding the glory of God, that no one would usurp this or even try to usurp it. If anyone did try to usurp it, he could deal with them. And so he was given this place. And I set thee so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in thee. Now, the only other one that this could in any way remotely appeal to was Adam. Yet Adam was a human being. He was not a cherubim. He was not one of the cherubim. Not a cherub. Not in the least. He couldn't speak of Adam. But here this one was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And so here we have the origin of Satan. Here we have a picture of him, and these words spoken to the one who was behind the king of Tyre. Now when we come to the 16th verse, we see now Satan fulfilling himself through an earthly king, and this earthly king would set himself up against all divine honors, and this is what we have before us. Now it says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And when we understand that the word heaven is a synonym for God, and quite often it means God, I wrote upon that in one of my leaflets. I can't give you the exact number right here, but the subject was the word heaven, and you who have the seed and bread issues can check up on this, that there is no question about it that the word heaven, not only in Greek, not only in Hebrew, not only in English, but in German, I suppose in most languages, it is a synonym for God. And there are times when we come upon the word heaven that it means God. No man hath ascended up into heaven, we're told in John, but the word there has to do with God. That's what it means. It doesn't mean the place called heaven. Enoch and Elijah went there, but it has to do with God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I saw it. I was there," and he was there. "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He fell from God. And he was not cast out of the place called heaven, from which he carries on his operations. Although when people read that he's the prince of the power of the air, they think that the air means the atmosphere above us. Well, it does mean the atmosphere, but remember that we speak of the atmosphere too in a figurative sense, which means the very conditions under which men live. I've heard people say that the place where they live is not the proper atmosphere to rear children. They want to get out of there. Some people think that they'll find a better atmosphere in a small town if they can get out of the big town. Some people think that they can find a better atmosphere if they can get in the big town out of the small town. But wherever they go, they'll find out that Satan pretty well rules the conditions. He rules the very atmosphere, and And it says he's the prince of the power of the air. Now, don't place him up here in space somewhere. He's yet to be cast down. He's going to be cast down from the ground. And we read about this in the book of Revelation. And it says, I'll lay thee before kings that thou they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. In the sketch that we have of Satan, we see him as completely defeated all the way through the kingdom of God. So completely and totally defeated that he is simply licking the dust or biting the dust that entire time. And then we find that when the divine restraints are lifted, he becomes especially active, and that he works through one called the Antichrist. That's when the divine restraints of the kingdom are lifted, taken out of the way, and then he becomes especially active to, shall I actually say, a glorious being. And I speak of this as we would speak of men as being having great glory, one who is called the Antichrist. Now, the word anti doesn't mean against, it does in English. The word anti means instead of in Greek. And so when we read of Antichristos, it is the one is who's there instead of Christ. And we're never going to be able to fully understand the truth concerning Antichrist till we know that anti means instead of against. You see, anything at all that you put in the place of Jesus Christ, anything that you would look to for salvation apart from Christ, then that is instead of Christ, and it is Antichrist. That's why it was that John, who uses the word Antichrist, and the only writer to use it, that's why John says, even now are there many Antichrists. And how true that is today. When I think of all of the philosophies, and all of the ceremonies, and all of the ordinances, and all of the organizations that are simply given the place that belongs to Jesus Christ, and the glory that belongs to him, this is Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but it's just Antichrist. It's instead of Christ. We've got to be very careful of these things. And so God's going to bring him down. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished. Thou shalt be a terror, and never be any more. Now, Satan is bound during the 1,000 years, the personal presence of Jesus Christ. He's loose for a little season. After that little season, he is destroyed. Satan is not an eternal being. He is not a perpetual being. And when he is cast into that lake of fire, which was actually prepared for Satan and his messengers, his angels, then that will be the end of Satan and the destruction of Satan. Now, 20th verse brings us to another judgment or punishment. And this is upon Zidon. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon, and prophesy against it. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her. You see, God makes the judgments, and then he executes those judgments. If the judgments are in a person's favor, then the judgments of God will be favorable. And if the judgments are against the person, the judgments of God will be unfavorable. So judgment does not mean punishment. Punishment is something else. Here's the punishment. In verse 23, For I will send into her pestilence, and blood into her streets. And the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side. And they shall know that I am the Lord. There shall be no more a pricking briar into the house of Israel, any grieving thorn of all that are round about that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, Sidon, this Z-I-D-O-N is the same as S-I-D-O-N. You remember it was spoken of in the words of Lord Tyre in Sidon. It was actually 20 miles north of Tyre. And just like Tyrus, it was built offshore on island rocks. Quite a bit of this was done in the ancient times, and of course, much of it is even done today, where there is a favorable island, just as we have favorable islands off the coast of California. There are some of them that just could not be occupied because there's not a drop of water on them, and they to bring water to them would be so expensive that, well, it just can't be used. But oftentimes you will find that there is a very favorable island, and that this island can be used, and cities will be built upon it. There are many of those in the world today. And for many years, this city of Sidon was more prominent and prosperous than Titus, and about, well, three centuries before Christ, this city was burnt after a revolt against Artaxerxes Ocus. That was the ruling monarch of the world at that time. Now, here the Lord announces that he would execute these judgments in Sidon and be gloried and sanctified in her. And now we come to the final two verses of this chapter. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, now notice it's the peoples, it's plural, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the nations, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, the land that God gave to Abraham, promised to Abraham, confirmed the promise to Isaac, promised it to Jacob, and he says they shall dwell safely therein. Something that isn't true of the people that live in the land of Palestine today. I talked to a man only recently, just the chance of talking to him. He said, I got out of there because I just simply could not live in the threat of war continuing. And he was a Hebrew, he was an Israelite, and his citizenship was actually in Israel. They shall build houses, they'll plant vineyards. They shall dwell with confidence, when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now, as we consider these chapters, we are quite intrigued with the idea of what we might call precursory fulfillment, which actually took place soon after these words were spoken, or even if they took place 300 years after these words were spoken. So those may only have been precursory fulfillments within the day of the kingdom of God, when we can actually sit at the feet of Ezekiel and have him explain these things to us, when we can be instructed in the actual truths of God, we may definitely see in these a future and final fulfillment in which these very names would apply to others that might take place in the revolt against the kingdom that comes after God has reigned long upon the earth. All right, let's go to chapter 29, and we can probably just about cover this before our time runs out. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Now, this is repeated so many times that I don't know what the purpose of God is in it, but that he wants to impress us deeply with the fact that he was communicating, he was speaking, giving his word to Ezekiel. Now, he says, Son of Man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, My river is mine own, and I've made it for myself. But I'll put hooks in thy jaws, and will cause the feet of the rivers to stick under thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the feet of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. Now, this is a peculiar statement that he's making, and of course there is no doubt about it, but what he's speaking of the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time. Now, this one was saying, my river is my own, because they just really looked to the river, and the one they felt was the dragon that existed there. So God says, I'm going to destroy all of this. Because the land of Egypt was to be wasted from one end to the other. Now, let's go on from here. Verse 5, I will leave thee throwing the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together or gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. All the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. This is a promise of blessing, really. When they took hold of thee by thy hand out of its break, rend all their shoulders, when they leaned upon thee, you broke, and made all their loins to be at a stand. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee. The land of Egypt will be desolate and waste. They shall know that I am the Lord, because he has said, The river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, and the Tyre of Sidon, even to the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be inhabited for 40 years. Now, the question comes up as to whether these predictions have been fulfilled. Men ask the question, did Egypt ever pass through a period of 40 years of desolation and then a restoration take place after 40 years? And there are those who claim that these predictions were never literally fulfilled and that Nebuchadnezzar did not invade Egypt, at least not during the reign of this king that's spoken of, this ruler that's spoken of, King Hofra, at this time. They point to the historical evidence that Amasis followed Hofra as king of Egypt, and under his reign, Egypt was in a very flourishing condition. Now, the historian Herodotus gives this information, and it's fully confirmed by Egyptian records on monuments. But, wait a minute. Did Ezekiel predict that Egypt would be invaded by Nebuchadnezzar? Did he predict this during the reign of this king? I don't think so. He predicted that Nebuchadnezzar would conquer Egypt. But those who criticize this, they've made a very serious blunder by overlooking the date of the prophecy in which Nebuchadnezzar's invasion is announced. You see, this chapter that we're studying here, the 29th chapter, begins with a definite date. And this was when the king of Egypt's doom was announced. Now, Ezekiel doesn't say that Hophra would be slain by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was dethroned,
and then later with flame. But the strange thing is that after this desolation is promised, the Lord says, yet saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians, the people, whither they are scattered. And I will bring again the captive of Egypt, will cause them to return in the land of Patros, in the land of their inhabitation, they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basis of the kingdom. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them that they shall no more rule over the nations. It shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity remembrance, but they shall look after them, that they shall know that I am the Lord. We come to the end of our time. This is just as far as I can go. When the tape runs out, I have to stop. I have a big clock on my desk just before me, and all I have to do is raise my eyes from the book and see that the time is gone.
Well, I've enjoyed going through this with you. Maybe you'd like for me to have been able to explain more. I would very much like to be able to explain more, but I think we'll have to wait until we're nearer to the actual definitive fulfillment of all of these words. So do we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.